You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and today we are joined by James LaBelle, pastor, reverend, and soon-to-be doctor. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Soon-to-be doctor James LaBelle, thank you so much for being a part of our program.
It's great to be here today, Adam. Thank you.
I'm really privileged to talk with you because this is a topic that is very important to us. This is Pentecost. We're talking about the birth, really, of the church, where we see that this the church coming out of Acts chapter 2. And what is the church? And we talk about that. We're going to go back into Matthew chapter 16.
Perfect.
Which is where we see Jesus give the church its name. So this is a very important passage. James, why don't you start by reading to us these few verses here in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
This is a very interesting passage. Jesus is talking to his disciples about building the church, and he starts off with this question of, who do people say that I am? What is the context of this question? What's leading up to this conversation that Jesus is about to have with Peter?
Well, before this, you've got the Pharisees, obviously, in their rejection of Christ. They're questioning of Christ. They're demanding that he give signs as to who he is and to prove himself. And of course, Jesus then takes his disciples aside and asks them this question.
And it's interesting how Peter responds to this question, because he doesn't respond with his own answer. He responds to what everyone else is thinking about Jesus. And these have got to be some wild answers. People think that he's a reincarnation of John the Baptist or Elijah. This isn't even a Jewish mindset. What was the Jewish mindset at that time? They probably weren't thinking of reincarnation. So what is their perception of calling him Elijah or John the Baptist in that regard?
Well, we have the expectation of Elijah coming at the end of the Old Testament with Malachi, the expectation that a prophet would come from Deuteronomy 18. So you have, I think, these latent expectations that God would yet act one day in this remarkable way. So I think these are lying at the bottom of what's in part of these questions and these answers.
Yeah. It is interesting how Peter's response encapsulates a view that we kind of still hold to today. You know, everyone has their own private interpretation of who Jesus is. And it's interesting that Jesus redirects him. He redirects Peter and says, "Now, who do you say that I am?" Because Peter had spent time with Jesus. Right. Peter had been taught by Jesus. And Peter's response is really the crux of this passage, is it not?
It is, absolutely. Yeah. Calling him to a personal confession, really.
Yeah. And what is his confession? Why is what he says so important? Let's break that down. He says, where is it here? He said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a pretty profound statement, something that Peter himself fully wouldn't realize until much later, correct?
Exactly, which I believe is why Christ absolutely says afterwards, "This has been revealed to you by my Father."
Yeah.
This has not come from Peter's own mind, right, but one in which he has received the understanding from the Holy Spirit.
And now the theme for this talk and this conversation that we're having is to give perspective to what we've been talking about in this entire year. We're looking to Jesus, and we know that Jesus has called the church as the body of Christ. We see that as a very important theological doctrine. And here Jesus is kind of laying this framework for what he expects the church to be, or at least what he's expecting the church to be built on. And he talks to Peter in a very specific way, in a way of giving him a new name, Simon Barjona. "I will now call you Peter," which is playing off of this word of rock.
Right.
So give us a little bit of a connection of what's unfolding in these few sentences that Jesus has in response to Peter.
I think the recognition, first of all, that this has not been revealed to Peter by flesh and blood, but by the Father who is in heaven. And then calling him Peter, calling him the rock, and recognizing that by this confession, which is the foundation of the apostolic faith, the foundation of the Christian faith, the identity of Jesus Christ, that upon this confession and recognition of who Jesus is as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that Jesus will build his church. And truly the disciples, represented by Peter here, and being the mouthpiece of the disciples, that truly he will be the part of that foundation.
Now, in historical fashion, Peter has been considered the first of the popes, in the line of succession, that Peter would be the head of the church, that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter as sort of a heritage thing to be passed down to different popes. Out of the Reformation, this was somewhat rejected by the reformers as not being who Peter was, but connecting him to what he had said, right? So we need to draw that out a little bit more. The connection, the keys of the kingdom we see later on in this passage, and the authority of what's bound on earth, what's loosed on earth, what's bound in heaven, what's loosed in heaven, is not given to Peter specifically, but it's given to his confession, correct?
Correct. It's not given to him as a person. It's given to him with regard to his apostolic office, which then, of course, was passed down to the ministers of the New Testament, which are made clear in the pastoral epistles and the directions given to them.
It's interesting here that when we talk about the keys of the kingdom, when we're talking about what's loosed and what's bound, what's connected in this story, that Peter is still somewhat fumbling. He's not the person you would expect to be able to hold these keys, because we see even later on in his denying of Jesus and in the end of John 21, his kind of reluctance to even follow Jesus, his almost giving up and being a disciple, even after seeing the resurrection of his Savior. Why is it so critical in the context of this passage that we're seeing that it is God who is building his church, God who is giving Peter his name, it is Jesus who is giving authority, that it's not about Peter himself, that it's about the power that God has given to him?
I think the significance of that is borne out pretty clearly when directly after this, in the following verses, you see Peter, of course, trying to prevent Christ from going to the cross.
Yeah.
So on the one hand, seeing what appears to be his wisdom and his strength and his knowledge, and on the other hand, his weakness. It takes you back to what Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This isn't something that's grounded upon who Peter is, but upon the work of the Lord in him.
I want to talk a little bit now about the confession that Peter is making. This is the critical aspect of understanding what it means to have that authority, to have Christ with us. It's not in works. It's not in our own stature. It's not in our own strength. It's in what Peter says. You are the Christ, the Son of God. So the Son of the living God. How does that encapsulate our confession?
Well, the gospel is built clearly on the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, on who he is, on his person and his work. And surely that's the foundation. We see that in the creeds of the church, the ecumenical creeds of the church, centered upon the triune God and the person and work of Christ, also borne out in the apostolic gospel. Paul says to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified.
As we look at the confession here, what is so remarkable in not understanding that this came from Peter, as we unpack the gospel story, we see so many different accounts of the disciples getting there, but not quite there, getting part of the way, but not fully there to understand who Jesus was. At the time, Peter was looking to Jesus a lot like the people around him were looking to Jesus as sort of a rescuer, an immediate savior from their being taken over by Rome. So how did this confession come about, and what is it that Jesus is trying to teach Peter in the process of explaining to him why his confession was so important?
I think it comes about because of how near Jesus is to the cross. It precedes even the transfiguration itself. But Jesus is so near to going into Jerusalem and to come to the cross that the importance of this confession is because it's that last period of Jesus' earthly ministry in which he'll instruct the disciples in particular with regard to what he has really come to do, which is not to fulfill their earthly and temporal expectations, but to really die for them and to secure their redemption.
So when we're talking about Jesus being the Messiah from a Jewish, from Peter's perspective at the time, he was thinking Jesus, even in saying those words, would be the human rescuer of their people, but not in the same picture of what Jesus was trying to say. The Messiah unpacked for us is so much more than just somebody who is rescuing us from our immediate needs, correct?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And yet the Son of God is another connection we see Jesus using for himself a lot throughout the Gospels. Is this something that a Jewish person like Peter would understand, would have connected with as far as his claim to be deity, the Christ?
Not fully, not significantly at this point. You know, Jesus, throughout the Gospel, especially in Mark, it's very clear up to the very last chapter in Mark, where Jesus says, after his resurrection, are you still so hard of heart? Right, the hardness of the heart, the dullness of the disciples leading up, preceding Pentecost is pretty clear. Mm-hmm. You know, it's really not until the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that things really are made very clear to them.
Yeah. You know, it's even after the resurrection, Peter was there, the first one into the empty tomb, and yet he was there at the end, at the Sea of Galilee, completely reluctant to, he went back to his old way of life.
Right.
It wasn't until they had the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is really the fulfillment of this promise that Jesus is going to build his church. Let's talk about that a little bit, that this is something that Jesus is building. This is not something that Peter is building. Why is that so significant to what we've seen, even unfolding in the Old Testament and to coming into the New Testament of what is taking place in this kind of a new perspective on how God is working with his people?
I think the significance is found in the fact that it really shows that it truly is a work of God. The church has always been a work of God. God has raised up a people from the beginning to be his people and gathered people to himself in recognition of who he is as their God, and so the expression of faith, but also the worship given to him. And as Jesus builds his church in the New Testament in the same way, by the power of God and not by the power of man, the man is seen to be the instrument that God is pleased for him to be, but not the foundation of the church.
It is interesting that we look at Christ as our chief cornerstone. He is the foundation of our faith, and it's this confession in faith that brings us into his people, into this work, the body of Christ. Why is it so important that we understand the context of this passage? Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's about to, this is towards the end of his ministry. He's preparing his disciples that much further for what he is there for, what he is meant to accomplish. And he's basically lining out the instructions, the parameters, the foundation for a church, which was completely outside of their perspective.
Yeah, it was, absolutely. And I think that we see that Jesus is doing this leading up to the cross, leading up to his departure. And of course, as Luke tells us in chapter 1 of Acts, that Jesus taught them many things about the kingdom of God, you know, after his resurrection, before the ascension. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and is poured out upon them, there's a clarity that comes to the disciples at that point. And as Jesus says in John 13, what I do now, you don't understand, but you will understand later. And I think we can see how that relates to so many aspects of his ministry, that there is clarity to come after, and that Christ is then, looking back, Christ is seen to be so certainly and clearly the foundation of the church.
It is interesting when we look at Pentecost in Acts 2, and we see the kind of manifestation of the church in this way, where the Spirit comes down and Peter preaches the word, and many were added to the church, it says, on that day. So we see the unfolding of that where they started, they still were thinking very Jewish of their mindset. They were meeting on Solomon's porch. Then God had to break that bond. He had to scatter them. He had to bring persecution into the church so that they would scatter. And then we see them go into Samaria, which is almost a reluctancy to go out there because that is, quite frankly, for the Jews, that was a big crux of Jesus going to the Samaritan woman and Jesus talking about the Good Samaritan. These were so controversial in his day. And yet, here they go to the Samaritans, and then further on, we see Paul come on the scene, Saul converted to Paul, and going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This was really the call for Israel to do as well, correct? But
absolutely,
Israel didn't fulfill their commission. That this commission was given to the church, and it was forced to do so, not in the national terms where they could have with land, but now in an international way, correct? Mm.
Correct, correct. And even Peter is hard of hearing with that regard as well, yeah. because the sheet has to be dropped down three times in Acts 10 for him to realize that and to understand that he needs to go where the Lord leads and the gospel is going forth unto the Gentiles.
Yeah. It's funny to see how Peter is really the key figure of the disciples mm-hmm. in all of this. He's the one who's always right. the one who's speaking out. Right. He's the one who's always correcting Jesus, as we see even later on in this passage in Matthew 16. And yet he is the rock. This is where Jesus gives Peter his name, the name that we all know him, but his name is Simon Bar-Jonah. What is the connection there? Jesus is the one who always is renaming people, but here he gives Peter his name. What's the significance of that?
Well, I think Jesus' renaming of people signifies what he does and making us new creatures. There's an element of that. But I think in calling Peter the rock, it really causes him to live outside of himself and to trust and depend upon Christ for his strength. Because Peter is a man of a very poor character. And yet we see the change that takes place in Peter as he becomes strengthened, not only in the Acts, but you look at Peter's letters, and he's a man that's extremely humble. He's humbled as he points and calls us to beware of temptation, to keep our eyes upon the prowling enemy, and et cetera. And so it takes one greatly humbled by the Lord and one whose pride has been done away with in that sense to be able to write those epistles that Peter wrote to the church.
There's obviously a wordplay taking place here as well where Jesus is saying, I will name you Peter, and upon this rock. Right. I heard one preacher in the process of breaking this down say that he's referring to Peter as this pebble. He's saying that upon this little pebble, I will build this huge rock. What is small here will see in its full entirety as the full work of what I have come to accomplish in bringing my bride to myself is accomplished. We'll see how this little tiny thing that is Peter is manifest in such a bigger and much more beautiful, immovable mountain that God is creating for himself. But there is a connection there to what Jesus is saying, that he is naming Peter and then he's calling this rock that he's about to build his church on, isn't there?
I think there is. I think there is. But I think the clearer aspect is with regard to his confession of the Christ, yeah. right? As Paul makes clear in Ephesians 2, that the Lord truly is the cornerstone of the church. You know, you have the apostolic testimony, the apostolic witness as part of that foundation, but the cornerstone truly is Christ.
Talk a little bit about the gates of hell. It says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we know that the church has been attacked on every which side. Right. What is it meaning here when we're talking about the gates of hell? Because I've heard in the many different sermons I listened in preparation for this this conversation and even for this week, I've listened to a lot of different sermons that have a little bit of a different take on it. What are we talking about when we're referencing the gates of hell that will not prevail against the church that Christ is establishing?
Well, I think it's probably true to say that the gates of a city signify its measure of strength. Right, and I think by saying that the gates of hell really points to the strength of hell, hell in all of its might and all of its strength, it ultimately is not going to prevail against the church, and it hasn't. It hasn't ever. You know, the church continues, and it will continue until Christ returns.
You know, the gates of hell does not signify that we won't see terrible attacks against the church. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that they're not going to face persecution. I think early on, even Peter thought that, I mean, they were worshiping openly in the temple, that they wouldn't face persecution. I think they were rather surprised when it finally happened. Even Paul in his earlier writings are almost confused as to, not, I wouldn't say confused isn't the correct word, but naive in the sense of the progression of the gospel. And then his later writings talk very much about the persecution that they're going to have to be prepared for. And yet that's exactly what Jesus was doing in his upper room discourse. He's telling them that they're going to face trials, they're going to face persecution. We as Americans think that the gates of hell will not prevail against it means that the church, wherever it goes, is going to be successful. But ultimately, that's not the case, is it?
No, it's not at all. The church certainly has suffered much persecution. Christ had even told the disciples back in Matthew 10 that they would face persecution as they went forth. And so it doesn't mean that the church will not be persecuted. It doesn't mean it will not be oppressed. It doesn't mean even that a particular church in some particular area or some particular nation will not be snuffed completely out. He refers to the church as the Lord sees it, the church as a whole, that ultimately the church, as the Lord pleases, will continue until Christ returns and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
I think the important principle here is that Christ is behind it, that Christ has empowered it. This is his work, and there is no one greater, there's no one stronger, there's no one mightier, and there's no one that's going to catch him by surprise. Right. And it's his work to build the church. He will build his church. That's the important part of this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So often we go into things without that confidence. Mm-hmm. We think that we are building the church. We think that it's built on the shoulders of good scholars and strong men. but that isn't the case. And when I'm sure you've seen as well as I have that when you see a church that's built upon pragmatism, the efforts of man, mm-hmm. we see that they fall. And when they do fall, they fall quite tragically, don't they?
They do, absolutely. Once you get away from the preaching of the gospel, which is the foundation of the church's progress, then the church does, and it will fall.
Now, that's a very good point there that you brought up, that the foundation for the church is laid on that confession,
right?
That Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he is the Son of God. If we break away from that confession, if the church simply becomes a means, a social club, or a means of meeting social justice, that it loses its rock, correct?
Absolutely, absolutely. Paul said, no man can lay any other foundation than what has been laid, which is Christ. And if you go back a previous chapter in 1 Corinthians, we see that that's Christ preached, mm-hmm. Christ and him crucified. And that truly is how the church progresses. That's how the church goes forward.
It's so different to what our conventional wisdom is then, that if we really want to be successful, you've got to meet the needs of the community. You've got to find ways to connect to the stories of the questions that they have. You know, they're concerned about marriage, they're concerned about education, they're concerned about a wide variety of topics, and you've got to speak to those topics. But what you're saying, what I'm saying, what the text is saying, right, is that we need to preach Christ and him crucified. We need to preach that he is the Messiah, he is the Son, right, of God. And that is really becomes the answer to all of those other problems, because we have to get our foundation checked. We have to do that first.
That's absolutely right. You get away from that and take up any other matter that doesn't tend to Christ or exalt Christ or preach Christ, then the church will not go forward.
Now we'll talk a little bit about the authority that that God has given to the church. He says that he has given Peter the keys of the kingdom. This has been alluded to in many different ways and in many different facets to suggest a lot of varied topics and ideas. What are we talking about when we're talking about the keys of the kingdom?
We're talking about the authority that the church has to, as it's been put in other places, to open and close the door of the church, really, right? The church, I think, is authorized, and the leaders of the church, the elders, the ministers, to close the door to heretics and open the door to sheep. You know, that's really the charge of the church, and being given the keys of the kingdom to bind or to loose. I think that's what it has in mind.
Now, this is interesting because when we're talking about the keys of the kingdom, we're talking about entrance into the church. You're suggesting that this deals specifically with the guarding of the church and making sure that it's protected against heresies. There's a connection here with what's bound in earth, what's bound in heaven, what's loosed on earth, what's loosed, right, in heaven, the connection to Matthew 18 as well, right, that this is where we see that it's not specifically given to Peter as a pope, right, but it's given to the church, because we see there is, well, we can just talk about it in brief, that's where we're seeing church discipline happen,
right?
This
that's
is
right.
where somebody has done something in offense,
right,
and they're confronted by one or two witnesses, then the whole of the congregation, the church. It does seem that in that context that the authority is not simply resting upon a pope that speaks from, right, from one central figure to create the doctrines for all of the church, but it's really happening within the church. There needs to be that individual scrutiny, right?
Yeah, I think so. And I think if you connect Matthew 18 with Matthew 16, and what is it, John 20 or 21, where this is a not that late. Where is it, John 20? Where this binding and loosing is referred to again?
I'm not sure.
I can't remember that other passage. But yeah, if you connect what is said here in Matthew 16 with what is said in Matthew 18 there with regard to church discipline, I think there's a good argument to establish that when you take it to that third level and you go from the two and the three to the church. I think there's a good argument for that church there being taken as the representatives of the church, the leaders of the church, be it the elders or the ministers, and not to the church overall, not to the church as the entire congregation at that point.
I think the when you see the authority given to the church, we also see it in the Great Commission, right? Mm-hmm. That Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, and then he's saying that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That there's a connection here with authority that he's given to the church to function as his body, as his as though he were still here. That we think about the body of Christ. We are the physical manifestation of Christ's work still here on earth, commissioned with the same task that he was given, the same purpose, the same will to accomplish of reaching people with the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ came to offer. So there's a connection there with the authority and the message that we communicate too, correct?
There is, and I think as he sends his disciples forth, again, that is carried out in the apostolic witness. I think the Great Commission is so clearly carried out in what you said earlier about how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, so that Paul could say in Colossians, the word has been preached throughout heaven, or through, you know, all nations under heaven, you know.
I think it's really a great thing to see that when we're talking about the authority, it's not something that we have been given without restraint.
That's right.
That God has given us instruction. He has given us his authority, but he has also empowered us, that it is Christ that says, I will be with you always in the Great Commission, even to the end of the age, that he is still the one who's empowering us. And it's because of that power. Without that power, we would have no authority, correct?
That's absolutely right.
Yeah, so we have to maintain that we're coming back to that confession, that we're not preaching just any philosophy we see in Colossians 2. It's not just any philosophical argument. It's not just your best life now. What we are teaching is Christ, and that in itself is where our authority rests, to say all of these things.
The church has a ministerial authority, not a magisterial authority.
It's interesting then that he would end this whole discussion with his disciples in verse 20 and tell them, now, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. This seems so contradictory to everything that we've just been talking about, right? That it's the commission of the church to go with the authority of Jesus, right, to go out into all the nations and preach the gospel, to preach Christ. Why is it here that he's telling them, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ?
Because it's not the time. You know, you think of John's gospel where he makes so clear that the hour had not yet come, the hour had not yet come. And then Jesus says, the hour has come. You know, and there's a timing for everything. And at this point, the disciples did not have the full understanding that they would need, that they would have after Pentecost in the book of Acts. At this point, their knowledge and understanding was so sparse and so small. And, you know, the full understanding of what that means, that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of the living God, cannot be grasped without the cross and the resurrection.
I think that's the critical point. It had to happen on the other end of the cross.
Yep.
This was the stumbling block and the way of offense, but it is the critical point in which we see what Peter could not see, even in his confession of who Jesus was, that you are the Christ. He thought he was their immediate Savior. He couldn't see them as their eternal Savior from sin. So I think that's a very important point that we make here, that preaching Christ without the cross is not preaching Christ.
That's right.
And that's the warning here we're seeing in verse 20.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, it has been a great privilege to work through this text with you. I think that this is incredibly important when we're talking about what Christ has established for us and what are the parameters of that. So many people in our culture today, especially when you get to include Matthew 18, we see that wherever two or three are gathered, that is not referring to just any grouping of Christians, right? Any Bible study, or any elevator for that matter, where there happens to be two Christians. That is not a church. What do we call the church, and what are the essentials that we've seen in this text that make up the essentials of what we call today the church?
Those to whom Christ has been revealed by God, by the Father, and those whom the Lord gathers unto himself, a people gathered together upon which he is the foundation.
Yeah, and the central factor is the confession, right?
Yeah.
That is where the authority rests. It says where those two or three are gathered in his name, in Christ's name, that Christ has to be the central figure of the church. It's not simply a social club. It's not just a gathering of socially concerned advocates. It is a gathering of people there to magnify and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as a Savior, the Christ, the Son of God, correct?
That's true. Absolutely.
Well, James, thank you so much for being a part of this discussion with you. This has been helpful in unpacking this passage, and I hope that our listeners have a better understanding of what it means to be the church. It's not simply just a gathering of Christians. It is a purposeful gathering for the proclamation of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.